Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you have a seat? If you're between the ages of 13 and 19, I hope you will not take offense at this. For decades now, the psychological community has made the repeated comment that adolescence, that period in which children become adults, has actually been lengthened, it would seem. Some of you parents are nodding your heads in agreement. Urbanization of society, the increase in the amount of free time, the resistance to giving responsibility to kids, the exponential explosion of opportunities, and yet the lack of guidance to help them actually make a decision. All of those reasons, the manner in which children are raised in many ways is enabling them to retain many of the characteristics attendant to being a child. And as one friend in the psychological community put it, there's enablement out there that kind of leads to a sense of entitlement. So what's happening is that there's this delay of maturity. There's this delay of entering into adulthood. If you'll allow me to make the analogy, if it were possible to fashion some sort of similar analysis, not of psychological maturity, but of spiritual maturity, I wonder how you and I would rate. I wonder how we as a church, or the American church in general, would rate in its leading its membership toward maturity. Our text today has as its core this concern, spiritual maturity. In a very scant few words, David is going to speak clearly about what are the marks of immaturity, what an adolescent faith is. He'll speak candidly about what his own maturing looked like. And ultimately, he will summarize by way of exhortation, what is the mark of maturity? And so as not to keep you in suspense, maturity, according to this text, revolves around one thing: where you find your hope. That is, what is it that creates that inner resolve to continue in the face of adversity? And as it relates to our larger theme of praying, this psalm is itself a unique prayer and explains that the path to maturity is found significantly through prayer. So will you pray with me? O Christ, you call us to yourself. You call us to walk as mature people, even as we are your children. Father, would you, through the Word and the Spirit, lead us unto that maturity that we so desperately need, and yet which we are perhaps so desperately afraid of. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 131, as you know, is part of a catalog of psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It's called the Song of Ascents. You may know that the law would prescribe among Jews in that day their attendance in Jerusalem for up to three different feasts or celebrations. And while they were making that pilgrimage, they would recite or sing some of these prayers or these psalms. And wherever you were coming from, if you're approaching Jerusalem, it's an uphill climb. And that's why they called it the Song of Ascents. You may remember several months ago, Tim had us all memorize Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my hope come from? My hope comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. All of these psalms are brief by comparison with the rest of the Psalter, but this psalm in particular, 131, is unique in its own right. Doesn't pronounce any blessings, doesn't describe God, doesn't make any requests, doesn't intone any laments. It's just simply a declaration of David's inner self followed by a very succinct exhortation. And as psalms go, that's kind of unique, maybe even a bit odd. My son, who is four now, is at the phase where not only is everything new, but everything must be seen. And not only by him, but if he had his druthers, by everyone within a two-mile radius of his whereabouts. It's like his joy in experiencing what he notices is diminished unless you are witness to his discoveries. Whether it's a bus or a tow truck or an airplane, he will say, look at that. Do you see it? Do you see it? He'll come to his mommy and daddy. Daddy, guess what? Do you see this? Do you see this? And we'll go, what is it? And he'll go, a fingernail. He's just telling us what's before him. Whatever's in that moment, he's got to call out, and we feign proportional fascination. It's just the mundane. But what David is telling us in this moment is anything but mundane. He is speaking in the present moment, but he is telling us a kind of story, his story, the story of his maturing. And inasmuch as he describes his present condition of heart, in so doing, he lets us into what are the marks of his former immaturity. Look in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. As you read Old Testament poetry, you'll find the poet often making a point and then restating it with different words, such as the example here in verse 1. A heart not lifted up and eyes not raised too high are essentially the same thing. Jesus would speak in this way. Sometimes he would say, "For out of the heart, the mouth speaks," a reference to our innermost selves as the source of all we say. But elsewhere, Jesus would say, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Here too, while speaking of the eye, Jesus is really referring to our sense of discernment, our heart. If we have pure hearts, then we will see good and evil clearly. So to be lifted up or to have eyes too high, in a sense, are the same thing. But then that begs the question, what does that mean? At first glance, it seems like David is espousing some sort of melancholy, that to be holy and mature is to assume a posture of self-loathing. Steven Spielberg had a film that came out several years ago called Amistad, and it tells the story of an African slave mutiny aboard an American-bound vessel called the Amistad. They've taken control of the ship. They continue their voyage to America, assuming that they'll find freedom. When in turn they arrive, they end up being incarcerated for their mutiny. The story is part of a larger story of the nascent crusade to end slavery in America. So John Quincy Adams plays prominently in the pursuit of justice, but also prominent in that story is the presence of Christians who significantly fund the abolitionist effort, which is kind of ironic, though, how they're portrayed. Spielberg portrays the Christians as always wearing black and looking quite dour, downfaced. And when one of the slaves asks his friend who sees these black-dressed hymn-singing folk, he asks, "Who are these people?" And his friend replies, "Those are the Christians. They are laboring for our freedom. They are singing about the joy of the gospel of Jesus," to which his friend retorts, "Then why are they always frowning?" David isn't calling for sullenness as the solution to our maturity. If you have the NIV as your translation, you're kind of been tipped off to what he means here by lifted up or too high. In the NIV, the text reads, "My heart is not haughty. My eyes are not proud." Now, haughty is not a word you and I use very often, and proud is a word we may use so much that we kind of get lost as to what David might really mean. So it might do to look elsewhere in Scripture to see where these words might be used. And you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 8, when Moses gives the law of God to Israel a second time and reiterates the long-standing promise to bring her into a land flowing with milk and honey, he says these words in verse 11. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Did you catch it? God promises to provide, even anticipates days of plenty, but then he warns them, and he warns us, of what we shall always be at risk of when we reap the bounty of his mercy. We run the risk of forgetting him, thinking either that what we have is our own doing, or that what we have means we no longer need to look to him, much less keep his commands. In Moses' words here, though, or therefore, those whose hearts are lifted up are those that have forgotten their God. They're so intoxicated by their own prosperity that they've lost sight entirely of the fact that what they have is the result of having been given it. Here we see an early version of the phenomenon immortalized by the saying, "Religion gave birth to prosperity, and the daughter has consumed the mother." And just so I'm not basing my case on a single text, consider another. You know the plot line of Hosea's prophecy. It's an object lesson for Israel. The Lord is telling Hosea to marry a prostitute to conceive children with her. And the Lord therefore calls to Israel to return in faithfulness to him through the words of Hosea, through the words of their children. And he does so in endearing and tender words, speaking to her as a bride. But he also calls her to repentance and new faithfulness with sternness and vehemence with these words in Hosea chapter 13. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. And therefore they forgot me. There it is again. God liberates them, leads them to a land of plenty where they flourish and become full, and then their hearts are lifted up and they forget their God. Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? The very heart David is saying he's left behind, that mark of immaturity, it sounds all too eerily familiar to the contours of our own hearts, doesn't it? Do we realize how susceptible we are to becoming so impressed with ourselves that we forget how desperate we are apart from God? It takes effort in this culture not to be full of ourselves and to respect the limits of self-sufficiency. We're presented every day with pictures of prominent people in iconic fashion, entrepreneurs, entertainers, politicians, athletes, and even if we ridicule them with our voice, there's a part of us that wants to aspire to similar greatness, whether God's involved or not. We're involved in plans and projects in which change happens, influence is made, money is made, and who are we likely to become more impressed with? Ourselves. But while all that ambition may seem like the epitome of security and maturity, the thread that often runs through both our aspirations and our accomplishments is this: we tend to compare ourselves with both those more or less fill in the blank than we are. And that is the greatest of tyrannies. Donald Miller is a prolific author. He writes books like Blue Like Jazz. He may be the only person in America that still has a crush on Katie Couric. He wrote this about his description of humanity. Humans are constantly and in every way comparing themselves to one another, which, given the brief nature of their existence, seems an oddity and, for that matter, a waste. This is the driving influence behind every human social development, their emotional health and sense of joy, and sadly, their greatest tragedies. It's as though something that helped them function and live well has gone missing, and they are pining for that missing thing in all sorts of odd methods, none of which are working. He goes on to say, the greater tragedy is that very few people understand they have the disease, and this seems strange as well because it's so obvious. To be sure, it's killing them and yet sustaining their social and economic systems. They are an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. That doesn't sound like maturity, because it doesn't sound like one whose hope is in the Lord, who derives their sense of identity and dignity from what the Lord declares. It sounds like people who have forgotten something fundamental. Forgetfulness on the level of what both Deuteronomy and Hosea tell us about a heart being lifted up. So at least in part, what it means to have a heart lifted up is to have your hopes tied to a set of ever-changing circumstances. And that, David describes, is a state of being he would just as soon have no part of. But that is not the only mark of immaturity that he mentions, and from which he and we must graduate if we want to know what spiritual maturity is. Look at the second half of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. The word there for occupy in its more literal sense is to kind of walk around in, to root around in your mind what is beyond you. He's saying that he has backed off from trying to make sense of what cannot be made sense of. Now, here too, it may seem at first glance like David is calling for us to be mediocre of mind and passive in our approach, that we shouldn't worry our pretty little heads over complicated matters. But he is certainly not encouraging mediocrity, and he is definitely not encouraging passivity. Passive isn't the word we'd usually associate with David's life. And that surely is the storyline of Scripture, is it not? The prophets exhort us to action. If injustice exists, we seek to bring justice. We don't sit idly by. If pain and sorrow are the result of complicated structures of misunderstanding and opportunism, we don't just let it be. If disease plagues a nation, we don't look at efforts to find cures as so beyond our comprehension to leave them alone. Part of why Jesus healed people was to show forth his desire to make men whole again. So far from suggesting that rigorous thought and action upon weighty matters is beyond what God would have us do, David means to say to us this: do not let the limits of what you can see or understand be the reason for withholding your trust in the one who sees and understands all things. But let's be honest, that's tough. It is hard not to be hesitant to hope in a world that is so good at dashing hopes. You can't help but want to hedge your bets in a world that what many days feels like a crapshoot. Some of you are going through the most severe of trials right now, or you've just left one. Some of you see how capable this world is of taking from us what we love most in a nanosecond. And therefore, some of you might be thinking, Pastor, it is one thing to say that we shouldn't tie our hopes to our circumstances, but now you're saying that maturity is about living with hope, even when your world is spiraling out of your control. Are you sure that's what David is saying here? How do I know that's what David's getting at? Because there's another scriptural witness that understands what it is not to be occupied with things too marvelous for him, because he used those very same words that David used. In fact, David may have even had him in mind when he said them himself. Job, you know his story. After he's been through the satanic ringer of suffering, after he's been harangued by his three so-called friends, all of whom have mail-order theological degrees, and after he's been brought low by the creator of the universe, who for several chapters makes essentially one point, which is, who are you to tell me how things should be? After all that, Job says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God answers none of Job's inquiries into why he has suffered as he has. God only tells him, I am God, you are not. Beware of infringing upon my territory. And what is Job's response? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. The very same Hebrew word that David says when he says, things too marvelous for me. Job in that moment isn't basking in the knowledge of perfect clarity. He isn't seeing all the dots connected that would explain the suffering he's endured. He's simply resting in the fact that God is God. And what he now knows of God is enough for him. He has, in a sense, been matured. And through a struggle, which is ironic, because it parallels David's experience here in Psalm 131. For David attributes his maturing to two things working in concert: quietness and struggle. Look in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's interesting that David doesn't characterize his maturation as merely the adoption of new ideas. Instead, he explains that what's necessary for that kind of maturity is something equivalent to a quietness of soul. That if we're to think and feel and act as adults, then part of what it needs to change is the amount of clamor in our hearts. The first verse of Psalm 131 convinces us of the necessity of a deeply interior work. Verse 2, I think, convinces us of its possibility, that a calm and quiet and hopeful heart is really possible. And because it's possible, I can ask you this question. Is there any room for silence in your life? Do you ever make time for just being still? If some of you were to make it a point to engage regular times of stillness, you might find that is the best thing since sliced bread. For others of you, though, I suspect it would be a far more agonizing prospect to have to just sit there, be quiet, and do nothing. That would be hard for me. I know it would be agonizing. It's agonizing for me sometimes. Why do I say that? Several months ago, my wife took our cell phone. It's called a BlackBerry. BlackBerries, for those of you who are wondering what fruit has to do with a phone, is a phone that can receive emails, internet information, and brief little communiques that we call text messages. Some of you are probably right now sending a text message wondering when this sermon will be over. I'm not responding right now. My wife takes our BlackBerry on some errands, and at the local CVS, it falls from her hands, it careens to the floor, and it splits the 3x2-inch screen right down the middle, essentially rendering as useful as a doorstop. My wife returns home with a sullen look and prefaces her confession with the customary, "You're gonna kill me," but, and then she explains what happened, and I suppose in that moment I could have become rather upset because the replacement one of these that's used on eBay is still expensive. But in that moment I had to acknowledge something true to myself. Even in the span of a couple hours that morning before she'd left with it, I had probably looked to see if any emails had come in over a dozen times for no good reason, except for that I didn't know what to do with the moments in which nothing productive was being done. When the contemplative thinker and writer Thomas Merton was asked what afflicts us most spiritually, he said this: efficiency. From the monastery to the Pentagon, the plant has to run, and there's little time or energy left over after that to do anything else. That, among other things, is one of my issues. I prefer efficiency to stillness, and I think the latter will sacrifice the former. But you don't have to be a monk or a military man to allow life to squeeze all the stillness out of your life. You can be an investment banker, a stay-at-home mom, a fireman, or a property manager. Your life's going to find things for you to do during your every waking moment. But if every waking moment is filled with some form of noise, where is there room for the quiet in which hope can be rediscovered and nurtured? That's why David compares the finding of quietness in his soul to a very interesting image. Look in verse 2 again. Like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's an interesting image because you might expect him to say that his soul is like a nursing child. Any of you that have ever been around a nursing child can probably attest to how the very act of nursing is almost like a sedative. If they're flailing about or whining because they're hungry, you initiate nursing and their whole demeanor changes. In those few moments, there is perfect peace. But it's not a nursing child with whom he likens his quieted soul. It's a weaned child. What could he mean by the peace of a weaned child? In ancient Near Eastern culture, weaning children was a far more agonizing process than it is today. They didn't have Gerber baby food. They didn't have formula to supplement a mother's milk supply. So nursing went on sometimes for 3 years. And when the time came finally to wean the child from the mother, how else would the child respond than with utter horror? Because what is weaning? You're having what you have come to trust withheld from you. And you're struggling with the fact that it's not going to return, and you fear its loss, you're demanding its return, you're assuming you can't survive without it, and then you realize, slowly and painfully, that what is now no longer available is no cause for fear, or irritability, or despair, and that you can then receive what is new and different and yet even more nourishing. That's weaning, and that's true struggle. And that is precisely what it will take for you and I to find maturity. A maturity that lives with hope apart from our circumstances and apart from our ability to make sense of them. As I said at the outset, I think the process of weaning ourselves off those deep dependencies is a huge reason why we're focusing on prayer. It's been 5 months since we started preaching on prayer. And if you're struggling with prayer, good. That's the point. If you have backed off of praying because you thought that in the struggle in making time for stillness meant that you were doing something wrong, think again. The struggle is part of the work. If you thought we just wanted you to pray more so that you could prove to yourself that you could pray more, you've missed the point. Praying, as I hope this text shows, is for the sake of hoping more, not merely praying more. Praying is not the point, if I may be so bold. Living with hope apart from your circumstances or your control is the point of praying. That's why we're praying. And so when David can look back at the flailings of his own heart in which he kicked and screamed for comfort of predictable circumstances in perfect clarity. And when he saw the Lord help him to quiet his own heart by weaning him off those very things he thought he needed to survive, the only thing he can do is to tell his people, "Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." It's like David is standing at the summit of a hill with his people standing at a distance behind and beneath him. And he's seeing what they cannot yet see and shouting back to them, "Oh, Israel, you have reason to hope. Whatever you might be thinking that would want to end your pilgrimage towards God, set that aside. Whatever I see, whatever is yet to come, it's glorious." Brothers and sisters, whatever your circumstances this morning, whether you are encouraged or discouraged, if you are in plenty or in want, would you remain attentive to God's call in your life? Whatever your aspirations, would you hold them loosely? And when you ask God explicitly this, "Where, Lord, am I too dependent for my hope on the outcome of my pursuits?" And if this morning you are in a moment of utter disorientation, would you let not entertainments or consumables or crawling up into the fetal position be your mode of coping with that disorientation? Would you instead voice your cares, cry out to the Father in your distress, ask your brothers and sisters in the faith to pray, not only for reorientation, but also for hope inside that disorientation? For what does Paul say about the upshot of his afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He says these words, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's hope, and that's maturity. And as you do such things, you hope in the Lord. I know what spiritual adolescence is because I am one. I'm a man who struggles with grounding his hope in his circumstances and who finds it hard to take heart when the world is confusing. But the reason I can preach to you audaciously about mature hope is that I have a Savior who hung above me on a cross and now sits above me on a throne with God in heaven. It is in the gospel of David's greater son, Jesus, that we have any hope of knowing mature hope. It's in the gospel that tells us that no achievement could ever undo what sin has undone in me. It's in the gospel that tells us we are pardoned irrevocably. No matter your circumstance or your anguish, nothing can snatch you out of God's hand. It's in the gospel that tells us that though you die, yet shall you live. And it's in the gospel that tells us apart from him, we can do nothing. And so a life full of clamor is a life asking not to be used by God. Our life in Christ is not merely the assimilation of new ideas. It is significantly the being weaned off of deeply seated dependencies on what we think we need or on what we think we need to know. I said that the story David tells of himself is a kind of a story. I say that because if we know anything about David, we know quite well that David's record was anything but immaculate. He didn't learn maturity and then never have bouts of immaturity. And whatever maturity David found, it was not overnight, and it certainly wasn't complete even at the end of his life. And that is all the more reason why you and I should take hope from David's greater son, Jesus, who isn't just sitting there and saying, "Be mature, buck up, be stoic." He is present to our condition through his Spirit that he gave. And he welcomes us like the children that we are with all our deep-seated immaturities and asks us to take his yoke of discipline upon him. And as I said then, he gives his Spirit to remind us what maturity is and then offers that loving discipline in which all real maturing is possible. If you are here this morning and cannot say that you have ever considered Jesus to be anything more than a wise man and yet now wonder if you have sold him short, and are beginning to believe that he is the means by which you would know what real maturity is, I entreat you to receive him in this hour. In Christ is the only hope of the grace of transformation. It is the only hope of grace of forgiveness. If that is what you are feeling in this hour, for Christ's sake, go and speak to one of our elders in the prayer room afterward and discover what it is to be His. And if you are here and have walked with Christ for a short or a long time, would you submit to His winning process as you continue to pursue the quietness of soul found in prayer? If we are ever to be the kind of mature people who do not base our hope on the substance of our circumstances and who do not withhold our hope from Him even in the moments of pure disorientation, I believe it will be because we have learned to be still in prayer. For that is what David tells us. Brothers and sisters, it's time to grow up and in His strength. Amen.